the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. I want to speak today on the theme, the promise of answered prayer, part 3. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. I've purposely chosen to deal with just one aspect of prayer, and that is answered prayer, and have not chosen to deal with the subject of prayer exhaustively. There are many more aspects to prayer than just petitioning and seeking answers. But in the focus of this one verse, we see prayer being answered. Therefore, it has been our focus. And so, this message will be the last from verse 19. We shall, if the Lord will, move on to verse 20. But as we look at this verse one last time, I want to again deal with the subject of praying effectively to receive answers to prayer. Now, that is not to be understood as trying to manipulate God to get what you want. We've proven thus far that prayer has not been given to us for that reason, but rather to bring us into alignment with God so that we may pray according to His will. And when we pray according to His will in faith, we do receive that which we ask. One of the reasons we don't see so many prayers being answered and we feel that our prayer lives are so ineffectual is because we are asking God for what we want, not what He wants. In these last two sermons on prayer, we've learned that God wants to answer our prayers. And I pray that you are more believing the fact that God enjoys to give you good things than ever before. He delights in it so. It's His joy to do it, and it's His joy to bring you into conformity to His will so that He can bless you and fill your cup to overflowing. Thursday, Shelby was telling Karen and I that he wasn't going to let Logan be spoiled rotten. And then he followed up quickly and said, I'm going to spoil him, just not rotten. Well, I think that's a good appraisal of our Father's heart towards us. He truly enjoys to spoil us so long as it doesn't ruin us. You see, you can't give a child everything it wants because everything it wants is not good for it. You only can give that child what is good for it. And I'm sure God wants to love on us in ways that are incomprehensible and amazing, but He cannot do so as of this moment, because it might just ruin us. Look at what happens. God begins to do wonderful things, and sooner or later you begin to think that you're the one that's wonderful. Instead of your love growing for God, self-love increases. God must first develop us in order to receive His goodness and blessings and abundant mercies without the risk of spoiling us rotten. So, I think one of the things we should have learned thus far in this series on prayer, answered prayer, is that learning to pray effectually is as much about spiritual maturity as it is praying. Now, last week we learned that we often little desire what we ask God for. We little desire what God wants to do in our lives because for the moment, we are content to live without it. But if we would desire what God wants for us, that we felt like we could not live without it, why, we would begin to pray more, and God would begin to answer those prayers. The sad fact about the human lot, about every last one of us, is this, that we normally do not pray with much desire until we get desperate. Now today, I want to explain faith and its role in answered prayer, and I want to begin in a most unusual way. It might seem rude of me, if not downright ugly and unkind, if I accuse most of you all of unbelief. Surely if I were to do so, you would think me unkind. For it seems unkind to contradict someone and call them a liar. For you see, if I called you unbelieving, I'm also calling you a liar because you confess to believe in Jesus Christ and His words. So if I call you unbelieving, I'm saying more than that. I'm calling you a lying unbeliever. But that's just the beginning. If I call you a lying unbeliever, I'm also having to call you a hypocrite, am I not? Your whole prayer life is a farce, a sham, because you don't believe what you're praying. Your very act of praying becomes an act of unbelief. Now, be it far from me to ever be so unkind to call any of you unbelieving. So here's what I propose we do. Let us read Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and let me propose a test that you would determine your faith or unbelief, your truthfulness or your dishonesty, your genuineness or your hypocrisy. You determine it. We're going to read the verse, and they're going to ask you a simple question. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we all know this verse, do we not? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now here's my question. Don't you wish that a generous, wealthy Christian made that promise to you instead? Think about it for a moment. What if you knew a man or a woman that had great wealth, and they were very favorable to the kingdom of God? They too themselves was a Christian, and they were all about advancing the kingdom of God, and they approached you one day and said basically this, look, I want you just to devote yourself to the kingdom of God, and I don't want you to worry about things. I'll take care of those things. Whatever you need, houses, cars, clothes, food, don't worry about a thing. Just keep yourself busy about the things of God. Wouldn't you like somebody to walk up to you today and tell you that? And I wish RTM had somebody like that. Next question. What is, suppose you put that person to the test. A problem came up. Let's say you needed $1,000 for a roof repair. And so you call the person up. You say, I need $1,000 to repair my roof. And within the hour, a check for the complete amount was delivered to you. Well, the first time you tried that, you may be a little iffy, not sure if this is what they really meant, but you did it anyway, and they came through. Let me ask you, do you think from that moment, the next time you picked up the telephone and you had said, I've got a need, do you think you'd ever wrestle with one doubt or insecurity? I doubt it. I don't think so. No, you could rest assured that this person, because they love God, they love you, and they have the means to keep their promise, they would do so. Now, here's the question, here's the test. Wouldn't you rather it was that person, that some wealthy Christian who is benevolent and kind, have made you that promise rather than Jesus? Wouldn't it be easier to believe it? What does that tell us? It tells us we have more faith in the word of a man than we do in the word of God. It tells us that much of our praying is practicing unbelief, and that we are rank unbelievers when it comes to at least this promise, Matthew 6:33, and perhaps a whole lot others as well. This is the exact opposite of what should have happened. You see, God gives you these promises. The Bible is full of promises to support your faith, not expose the lack of it. And yet for so many of us, that's exactly what these promises do. We read them and we are exposed that we really don't believe them, even when we say we do. Now, in order to see this change in your heart, I want to show you how God gives you promises and how faith interacts with them that your prayers may be effectual. So let me direct your attention, first of all, to this fact we see from the text. The promises of God are motivations for faith-filled prayer or faith-based prayer. Promises are God has made promises to you in order to give your faith an object to hang itself upon, support itself, to depend upon, so that when you pray, you can pray in faith. Notice the text again. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer. This is a promise that God made to a people who were going to be exiled. He made this promise, frankly, 170 years before the event ever took place. And he gave this promise that he would hear the prayers of his people and he would answer them. Now, the promise was given because God is gracious. Not just gracious to promise exiled Jews in Babylon that there was a better day coming. Oh no, much more than that. He's much more gracious than that. He gave them this promise that he might work his grace in their hearts to aid them in faith-based prayers, to help them to pray believing God for the answer. That's why he gave them this promise. In other words, God promises, his promises are aids to our ability to pray with faith, confidently expecting an answer. Now, last week we showed you how desire is a God-given aid to help you to pray in faith. This week we're going to see how the promises are. And in order to understand how God's promises motivate faith-based praying, we need to stop and first analyze just what faith is and how it works in us to cause us to trust God. And so the first thing I want to say concerning how faith works is this. God is the author and finisher of our faith. A well-known verse of Scripture is Hebrews 12:2. And that verse says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. What does that mean? Now, this is some good stuff I'm about to tell you. It's one of the most powerful lessons I have learned about faith in all of my Christian life. The first thing that that verse tells me, the first way I can explain God is the author and the finisher of your faith is to say that God is the originator of your faith. He's the originator. An author creates. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And an author creates. When a man or a woman writes an article, a blog, or a book, they are creating something that did not exist. There may be articles and books like theirs, but this is a creation of their own intelligence. This is something that was created within their own imagination and creative ability, and they put it into existence when they write it. An author creates. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that it is not you that creates your faith in God. It is God who creates your faith in Him. This is tremendous and amazing. God never asked me to create faith. He tells me to receive the faith as a gift. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, get off your high horses. Quit thinking that you're so important, because in the final analysis, God has not treated you any different or special than any other believer. He has given you faith just like He has given everyone else. Your faith is not something of your own creation. You're not so spiritual and special that you have faith like no one else. No, God has given you faith just like He has every other Christian. Faith is the great equalizer. Now, some are able to exercise their faith to greater degrees, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But the fact is, faith is given to you as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Who here can boast that they believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins? I tell you, you're bragging is a blasphemy. Your boast ought to be in Christ. Not only did He die for you, but He turned around and gave you faith as a gift, a gracious gift. For you see, it is not possible for the sinner to believe in God. A sinner can exercise faith, that's true. We exercise it 101 times every day. But that's natural faith, confidence that we exude and we put in other people or things. But faith in God, that is impossible to us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God speaks. The Spirit of God recreates life out of death. And in that new heart, God plants the seed of faith. But not only is He the originator of your faith, He's the nurturer of our faith. That's what He means here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He not only starts it, grants it, but He nurtures it. He develops it. Now, how does He develop our faith? How does He grow your faith? Well, I would say primarily through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That is why it's so important to get alone with your Bible and meditate. Think about what you're reading. Even though you may not experience any sensational feelings or encounter with God, the Holy Spirit is taking the Word of God and He's renewing your mind. And when you read the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit illuminates, sheds light on it, you're granted understanding. And that would lead me to say that God develops your faith by allowing you to grow in the knowledge of God Himself. The more you read the Word, as the Holy Spirit grants understanding, your faith increases. Because the more you understand God, the greater your faith. That's the only thing keeping you from great faith today. You don't know God well enough. Because if you knew Him well enough, you'd know His character. And if you knew His character, you'd know this. He's faithful to the very end. There's no shadow of turning, no variableness to God. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, you can bank on His Word every time, all the time. And when you know that about God, as your understanding of His character develops, your faith develops. So through the Word and by the Holy Spirit. Well, and that's why promises are so important. These promises in God's Word are there to practice your faith, to develop your faith. He gives you a promise and you struggle to believe, but God helps you and He nurtures your faith and you're able to believe. And God gives you the answer. And what happens to your faith? It's been exercised and now it's strengthened. And it begins to rise in intensity and power. Answers to prayer are another way in which God develops your faith. God gives us a track record of answered prayer that faith can go and look back at and believe God for the present and for the future. God's writing a history for you that will encourage you to believe Him in the days to come. So answered prayer is an amazing way in which God develops your faith. But then there's another way He does it, and that is through trials. and difficulties. Well, we're very familiar with this, but often we don't feel like our faith isn't being increased, but rather depleted, shrinking. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's God doing? Not only does He help your faith to develop by answering your prayers, but sometimes He withdraws the answer and takes you through the fire and burns with the refiner's fire every doubt so that your faith may grow. Oh yes, God loves His children. He chastens those whom He loves, that He might grow their faith. And as I began to learn this, it dawned on me that I had never ever read a verse in all the Bible that told me to develop my faith, to increase my faith, to expand my faith. There is not one verse. And the reason why there is no such verse is because it is impossible for me, even now, the child of God, to add one cubit to my faith. It is impossible for me to increase the level of my faith. It is not in my ability to manufacture and develop so that my faith is absolutely full and complete. But it's God's ability. And the most remarkable thing that I can tell you about faith is when you're able to trust God with your faith. I don't worry about my faith anymore. I know that sounds a little odd to hear a preacher say that, but it's absolutely true. What can I do to increase my faith? I can appropriate it. I can exercise it, yes. But I can't make it grow. I can't add anything to it. I can't make it expand. I can't increase its level and power. No, but God can. And listen to me, brother. Take hope today. God has covenanted with you that that's exactly what He's going to do in each one of you. The author and the finisher, completer of our faith, bringing it to perfection or maturity or fullness. So often, so many, and I would say some in this room, have said, I just don't have much faith. I'll never be able to believe God for great things. I had a young man one day, I was just sharing what God was doing in my life, and he just stopped me and said, I wished I had great faith like you. And then he said, I don't think I will ever be able to believe God like that. And we relegate great faith to the men of the Bible, the great heroes of faith, like Abraham or Paul or Moses. Or we look at somebody in church history like George Mueller and say, oh, there's a great man of faith, but I couldn't do that. I couldn't pray only to God and tell nobody my needs except God and pray in millions of dollars to feed orphans. I don't have that kind of faith. Listen to me. Or rather, would you not listen to George Mueller himself? Do you know that Mueller said of himself that he did not believe he had the gift of faith? You see, there is a gift of faith listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 12, excuse me. 12. And he said, I don't have that gift. Really, what all I have is the grace to be able to believe God, which God has given to every Christian. Mueller said one of the reasons that he operated his ministry the way he did it was that he wanted to prove to his generation that God was still the same God of Scripture and He still answered prayer. He was concerned of his own times that men had said that God doesn't do those kinds of things anymore. And he wanted to dedicate his life to be a living example to his own people and generation that God has not changed. He is a prayer-answering God, and He will keep His promises. He just simply operated from that kind of faith. And God, as He exercised it, God grew it and developed it. Notice that God does not relegate special men for this. Read the text again, Hebrews 12, 2. Pay attention. Looking unto Jesus, not to yourself, Oh, if you were to look to yourself for your faith and its development, no wonder you can't believe you can be great in faith. You can't. Nor can I, nor can George Mueller or the Apostle Paul. None of us can make ourselves great in faith. We look to Christ. Christ is the one whom our faith looks to. And we even trust Him with our faith. But that's not all. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of whose faith? Ours. No distinction here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of George Mueller's great faith. The author and the finisher of the Apostle Paul or John's faith. No, our faith. This is God's responsibility to you, every last one of you. He has committed Himself to develop your faith until it's full and complete in maturity. Now, what does that look like? I want to spend the next few moments explaining what that looks like. What does growing in faith look like? And I think there are three stages to the growth of your faith. This is how God is the author and the finisher and how He does it. Now, I advise you at the very outset of this that you don't need to be looking through your Bibles and trying to find a scripture reference to support what I'm about to say, because there is no one passage that expounds itself and explains what I'm about to explain to you. However, it's from cover to cover. I've watched over the years and studied as God has worked in the men of Scripture and how He worked faith in their lives and brought them along and developed their faith. Plus, I've watched what God's been doing in my life, and I find the same principles at work. So, I think there are three stages to our faith. The first stage is weak or little faith. Weak or little faith. This is where we all begin. We all start at the same starting line. Nobody gets a special privilege or a head start. We all start at the same place. At conversion, God, by His Word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, He speaks, as I said a few moments ago, and the Spirit brings regeneration and life, and with that, the ability to trust God. But it's only there in seed form. All that faith that's planted in the new Christian's hearts like a tender shoot in a garden where the master gardener has to guard it and protect it until it develops and is able to be cared for and to nurture itself. And so this is what He does. Weak or little faith is given to all of us. Now, how would I describe or define it? Well, I would define weak or little faith this way. It's faith with little to no assurance, often plagued with doubt. Faith and assurance are two different things. Do not make the mistake of making them the same. They are not the same. You can have faith and no assurance. So weak or little faith would be faith in God, faith in what He said, with little to no assurance and a lot of doubt. It could be characterized this way. Weak or little faith believes God can do anything. Weak faith just doesn't know if He will. Now, this is not much above the sinner, is it? There are even sinners who know about God, believe that God exists, and believe He can do anything. But this new Christian with this newfound faith can believe God, that God can do anything. He's just not for sure that God will. And he's plagued with many doubts. The best illustration of this is in the life of the Apostle Peter, found in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples are in the boat all alone. Jesus is not with them. In the wee hours of the morning before sunrise, it's still dark, they see Jesus, but He's not in a boat. He's walking on the water itself. Panicked, they begin to scream. They think they're seeing a ghost, but Jesus calms their fears and tells them it's He. And Peter stands up and says, "Lord, if it's You, bid me to come to You." And Jesus gives the word. And at that moment, Peter stretches out his Galilean leg and he stretches it over the edge and he steps down in the water and then he puts the other one and he begins to walk. And now at this moment you're saying, "Oh, this is great faith. This is not weak faith." No, I'll finish the story. As he gets out of the boat, he's looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. But something happens because his faith is weak, because his faith is little, he little can look long on Jesus. And he begins to look back at himself and says to himself, "This is not possible. Man can't walk on water." And he looks at the wave and the storms and the wind And the Bible says he immediately plummeted into the waters and cries out for Christ to save him. And the Bible says, and immediately, verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I've been always amazed at that statement, that rebuke. I want to say, Jesus, take it easy on Peter. The other 11 guys, they're in the boat. They didn't even attempt this. They're the ones with little faith. Peter had great faith. But I've learned not so. Jesus was right. Who are we to contradict the Lord? He knew what he was saying. That's exactly like a new Christian. You've heard me say that one of the graces of a new Christian's life is that God, in the very first days and weeks, begins to answer their prayers one after another. Every prayer they pray, it's almost immediate. The answer comes. And then there comes a point and God withdraws, or at least it seems. It surely feels that way. And they pray, and the answers are not coming. And they don't understand what's going on. I prayed when I was saved, and is there something wrong with me? What's going on? It's exactly what we see here in the life of Peter in this incident. Every Christian is granted this grace where God begins to develop their faith and cares for them as a newborn baby. He provides everything, and he does it swiftly so that they might know that they have a loving Father. But he doesn't want their faith to stay little nor weak. And so he begins at some point to mature their faith by not answering their prayers immediately, withdrawing the answers and appearing as if he's far from them in order to develop their faith to trust in God and not what they feel or what they see. Here's Peter. Just like a new Christian, he steps out thinking he can conquer the world. Just like a new Christian. Do you not remember? When you first got saved, you thought you could lick the devil, the world, and sin all single-handedly. You thought you were invincible spiritually. Your prayers were being answered. Every service at church or prayer meeting, you testified. I prayed, and this is what God did. There was always something exciting happening. You're just like Peter. You believe you're invincible. You can do it. You step out of the boat and you begin to walk. But God does something. He exposes your little faith, showing that your eyes are not on Jesus altogether, but really on yourself and circumstances. He's exposing this little faith and you begin to sink and wonder, "Oh God, help!" And Jesus lifts you up and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, little faith and a great deal of doubt mixed here. This is weak faith. This is the first stage. But God would not leave you there. This is His promise to develop your faith. And so there's a second stage. I call it the intermediate state of faith. I would define the intermediate state of faith as faith with more assurance than little faith, but not yet full assurance, not yet full. Still struggle some with doubt, but nevertheless will obey God. Intermediate faith has learned to reject the doubts, although the doubts still remain. This is why I believe James says in that very first chapter of his epistle, when a man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think if he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Why is James writing that? Because he's talking to Christians who are not necessarily weak in their faith, but they're not full in their faith yet either. And so he's got to remind them, when you pray, don't give in to your doubts. Yes, you have doubts. Yes, Satan is hurling those fiery darts of suggestion to question God's faithfulness. But I'm asking you, I'm telling you, don't give heed to those lies. They're not the truth. Believe God's word. Stand upon it, regardless if you feel it. This is this intermediate stage, the second stage of faith. Immediate faith not only believes God can, but believes God will do it someday. I know God can, but I also know He's going to do it. I don't know when, don't know how, but I know He's going to do it. Stronger, do you see? A little bit greater faith than weak faith. in this intermediate level of faith, you can be have full assurance and believe God for one thing, but be full of doubt about another thing. Still not yet stable and full in maturity. Well, lastly, there is the complete faith or great faith. What is great faith or complete faith? It is a faith full of assurance and knows no struggles with doubt on anything. It's a level of maturity in your faith and your walk with God where you are completely at rest with God. Nothing disturbs that. I know some of you would say, that seems impossible. But that's the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus, look unto Him, the author and the finisher, the completer of your faith. The same writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice the words. Now faith is present tense. Great faith. Full faith, mature faith doesn't say, oh, I know God can, I'm just not for sure that He will. And it goes further than saying, yes, I know God will, I just don't know when or how. No, no, great faith says God not only can, but He is. Better yet, He has. That's great faith. Great faith believes that they already possess the answer in their heart, even though they may not possess it in their hand. You say, where are you getting this? Well, I'm getting from the Scripture. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. When you have great faith or faith full of assurance, it's absolutely persuaded, no room for doubt. You know that you have what you have sought and God has already granted it. You already have learned the provision was made before the need was ever created. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of this is the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who sent word to Jesus, my servant is sick, would you speak the word? And Jesus says, I sure will. I'll do better than that. I'll come to your home. And the centurion had warned his messenger that Jesus would do this. And he said, if he does that, here's what you say to him. No, no, no. I'm not worthy that you should come to my home. Just speak the word and it'll be done. Because I know you're a man under authority just like I am. All I've got to do is to say, you better go here. And that soldier better do it because I've got the whole authority of the Roman Empire to support me. I know you're a man of authority. All you got to do is speak the word. And Jesus said to the crowd that was gathered there, why, I've not found so great a faith, not in all of Israel. He was absolutely sure Christ not only could do it, but would do it, that He warned His servant, don't let him come, because I know he will. Just tell him to speak the word. Full of faith, full of assurance, without any doubt. That's great faith. Now listen. That's what God is doing in you, whether you want Him to or not. Whether you want your faith to grow, whether you want to go through the refiner's fire of trials and adversities so that your faith would come forth as refined, pure, praise, glory, and honorable to God or not, He's going to do it because if you're His child, that's His covenant with you. It's not for you to worry and stew how great your faith is or how weak it is. It is for you to look to Jesus and rest. Rest. He will do what He said He will do. Keep His promise to develop your faith. Well, I want to end this message by just showing you one more thing from the text. And that is answers to prayer without delay. Answers to prayer without delay. And this will support what I'm saying about great faith or complete faith. Notice the text one more time. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry when He hears it. When He hears it, He will answer you. Notice the timing of the answer. When He hears it, He will answer you. Once again, strong faith dwells in present reality. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Strong faith knows, yes, God can, and I know God will, but I also know one more thing. God has. God is. He's working now. It's being done. When I hear it, He will answer me. When He hears me, He will answer me. Is that not the promise? E.M. Bounds' books on prayer are worth their weight in gold. I would advise you to do all you can to purchase them and to devotionally, slowly, and prayerfully read them. In one of his books, he tells a story of a Dr. William Burr who had visited a boys' school in Vienna, Austria. He discovered that when he got there were no funds left to operate the school, completely depleted. He thought about writing back to the mission's headquarters in New York City and making an appeal to friends in America, but something left him uneasy about that, and he said that he simply gathered the teachers and older students to gather with him in earnest prayer, trusting that the Lord would meet their need. 10 days later, a letter from a friend in New York arrived to Mr. Burr there in Austria, Vienna, Austria. And here's what the letter read. Quote, "As I went to my office on Broadway one morning, a voice seemed to tell me that you were in need of funds for the boys' school in Vienna. I very gladly enclosed a check for the work." End of quote. And the check that was in that letter was the exact amount that was needed. But even more curious, or should I say profound, was the date on the letter. The date of the letter was the same day that Burr had gathered the teachers and older students to pray. While they were praying, God was answering. When I hear it, I will answer you. Another story that Bounds tells. A famine threatened a part of Japan where there was a girls' Christian school, and Miss Dickerson was the head schoolmaster. In this particular drought, she was watching their water supply slowly grow less every day. And in one of the fall months, she wrote to the headquarters, yet again the mission board in New York, appealing for help. But the problem was, in New York, there was no help. The funds were not there to help. Ms. Dickerson tabulated and explored and tabulated the cost of drilling a well and piping it into the school themselves. But of course, the cost was too great. And so on the evening, now watch this, listen, on the evening of December the 31st, she gathered also the teachers and some of the older students to pray. A couple days later, a letter to the New York office came, and here's what it said, quote, "January 1st, it's 6 o'clock in the morning of New Year's Day. All the other members of my family are asleep, but I was awakened with this strange impression that someone somewhere is in need of money which the Lord wants me to supply." End of quote. Enclosed was a check for the exact amount to drill the well and to pipe it into the school. When He hears it, He will answer you. I'll never forget a year and a half ago, Real Truth Matters needed $2,000. It was the largest one-time need we had had up to that moment. Federal taxes were due, state taxes were due, and of course, payroll. Tuesday morning came and the bills were due at the end of the week. I had told no one of this need, not even the staff. But that morning, I shared with them the need, and then I explained God's obligation to meet that need. He's promised, and therefore, we should be able to trust Him for it. And as we always do, afterwards, we pray, and we begin to pray one by one. It was Joseph's turn to pray now, and I shall never forget, as long as I live and have memory, his prayer. I can almost repeat it word for word. And I remember sensing the Holy Spirit coming upon him to help him pray. He asked for the $2,000, but he did something unusual that the other two of us didn't do. He said, "Lord, I want you to do it this morning for my faith, today." And I thought when he was praying, oh, goodness, Joseph. your faith is going to be so shattered because by the end of the day, and then God rebuked me. God rebuked me. At that moment, I sensed something unusual in the room that I don't think the other three felt, but I knew it. God had granted the answer. I knew it was ours. I left that morning. I had to be out of the office. I got back about noon. They could not wait because that morning, about an hour and a half after the meeting was over, somebody walked into the office and said, "We felt impressed to the Lord," not knowing the need. They didn't know. "Here's a check for $2,000. There's an addendum to this story. They couldn't wait to tell me. A couple of weeks earlier, there had been a great need, and the check came in, $500 or so, and I just had a shouting fit. They knew that with $2,000, it was going to be a glorious camp meeting around here. They thought I would run around the building. But they were utterly surprised when I, in a matter-of-fact way, I said, "Well, thank you, Lord," and went on and went to work. They were greatly disappointed in my reaction and asked me why. I said, "Because I had already received the answer a couple hours ago." I was shouting then, only you just couldn't hear me. It was deep in my heart. I knew then. When he hears it, he will answer you. When God speaks to the believer, faith is quickened, and the child of God has already received it in spite of the fact that the physical answer has not yet arrived. When faith is active in your heart, you know that God can do it, and you know that He will do it, but you also know He's already done it, and it's already yours. It's already yours. Do you remember the test I gave you at the beginning of the message about Matthew 6:33? "Seek the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." Listen, the reason we find it much easier to trust a human being with great resources who's committed themselves to us is because we have left our faith in the realm of the physical, and we are not looking into the realm in which God lives, the spiritual and supernatural. Faith transcends this physical realm. It transcends circumstances and what you see and hear. And it hears and sees only God, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It sees and hears what God says. And when God says, "It is so. It is so," the will of heaven becomes the will of earth. Now listen, God has made us a promise here. And if you don't have faith in this promise, then you get before God and say, "God, speak to me. Make this promise mine too." But I want you to be assured that if God has said it, it's already done. It's already done. We may not have it in our hand, but we have it in our heart. And dear friend, if you're not a Christian, the principles of faith apply the same to you. Some of you here are wanting to be saved, but you're hung up on this thing called faith. You're wanting to feel something. You're wanting to see something. You're wanting God to evidence that He will forgive you, or that He has forgiven you. And therefore, you can say, "I'm saved." No, no. What you're wanting to do is quite the opposite of what God is asking when He asks for your faith. You're saying, "God, do it, then I'll believe it." God says, "Believe it, and you will receive it." Just that simple. And when you know you don't have to produce the faith, but God will grant it to you as a gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Well, I would be so encouraged this morning to not leave this sanctuary, but get on my face before God and sue Him for His grace of faith. "Lord, You are the originator of faith, the author and the finisher of it. I'm here that You might grant my heart the ability to trust in You and rest in You and trust You all the way throughout all eternity." Do you tell me that God would be unkind to disregard that prayer? You tell me that God would not honor such searching? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For he that keeps on asking, keeps on seeking, keeps on knocking, it shall be done unto him. You say, oh no, you misquoted that verse. It says, he that asks and seeks and knocks. No, no. In the original language, it's in the present tense, which means he keeps on asking. He keeps on seeking. He keeps on knocking. Friend, implore God. Plead with God. Pound on the gate of heaven with the assurance that he will not turn you away. Looking unto Jesus. And say, here is my confidence that you will not turn me away from you. That the gate of heaven is open to me. That Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what I am. And therefore I believe you will save me on that basis. And that basis alone. That basis alone. May God do it, I pray. Amen.